Please open the New Testament with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we've been here now taking what is today a third look at this wonderful passage. And you remember we deliberately came here because we find in these words written by Paul some help with making a resolution for the new year. In fact, not just a resolution for a new year, but for every new day. And as we think about the year that the Lord has allowed us to see, we have guidance here in front of us as to what should be most important to us. And we've called this a pathway that we should walk on. And of course, as we started a couple of weeks ago looking at this passage, we quickly identified at least what Paul's main goal for life was. And remember, he's in Rome. He's imprisoned for the gospel. And he's writing back to his friends at Philippi. And in this verse, he tells them what his main purpose in life is, the all-consuming desire that he has. And as he lays this out in front of them, it's as if he is exhorting us to join him in making this one aim our one aim. And of course, he's identified this as knowing Christ. And we'll read that again in a moment. It's that he would know Christ. And of course, that was a little bit strange at first because of the fact that Paul knew Christ. He was a man who had been born again. He knew the Lord. He was a missionary. He was a prisoner for Jesus. Certainly, he knew the Lord. But as he says here, as he implies here, even this great learned apostle, this great missionary, is looking for something more in terms of knowing his Savior. Something beyond the initial conversion experience. Something beyond the initial days of growing in the knowledge of the truth of Christ. He wants to know him more. Know not about him, but to know him. And this is, of course, the aim he exhorts us to embrace. And we've discovered, as we announced last Lord's Day, that there are three words Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 10, to help us understand what it is we need to know more about and how we come to know more of Christ. And the three words are power, the power of his resurrection, sufferings, and then the word death. And of course, the last Lord's Day, we looked at this word power, and we understood the apostle to be telling us that we come to know our Lord more by experiencing in this life more of the power of the resurrection as we seek to obey him and as we seek to walk a holy life. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the other two, and primarily the second one, and we will discover what else there is in terms of help in knowing our Savior. So let's read again verses 10 and 11, chapter 3 of Philippians. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And this is our Father's holy word, and our prayer is his name will be forever praised. Well, here the Apostle Paul gives us a second way we come to know more about our Lord, and really we come to know our Lord more, and that is through suffering. And look at the language. We come to know him more as we share in his suffering. Now, that's a strange thing to say. Listen to the other translations. You might think of the way that the NIV and maybe the way the Phillips translation or the way the New American Standard translation reads this. And listen to the differences. Here the NIV says, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of the resurrection and participation in his sufferings. And then J.B. Phillips, his translation reads this way, how changed are my ambitions. Now I long to know Christ and the power shown by his resurrection. Now I long to share his sufferings. And then the New American Standard reads this way, much like the ESV, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, what in the world is this sharing of the sufferings, this participation in the sufferings of Christ? And what does that have to do with knowing Christ more? You see, the word suffering in any context is generally not thought of as a pleasant word. Suffering. I don't like that word any more than you like that word. And when we couple it with the thought of sharing someone's suffering, it's even more disturbing and mysterious. So what is Paul saying here? And how does suffering, and how does our sharing Christ's sufferings help us know him more? Well, that's what we're going to try to answer in the next few minutes. Maybe we could summarize it to begin with and then back up and walk through a deeper explanation. We could say that Paul is suggesting here that we come to know our Lord more deeply as his afflictions, that is the Lord's afflictions, become our afflictions. And again, we have to say, what does that mean? And we will do our best to answer that. Well, let's back up and think about what we know about Jesus. And we can go way back, if we put our interpretive car in reverse, we can go way back to the Old Testament, and we could stop at the prophet Isaiah. And there Isaiah tells us about the life the Savior would live, the great Emmanuel. And you remember from Isaiah, he says that this Emmanuel, this man, this God-man, this Son of God will be a man of sorrows. He will be a man acquainted with much grief. In fact, Isaiah would say that it would please the Father to crush him under his wrath, and that he would die a horrible death for the sins of people who don't deserve that. And that's the kind of life this man, this Savior, would live. He would bear our sins in his body. And even before he went to the cross, as we've read the story in the Gospels, we know that before he went to the cross, he suffered. He suffered rejection. He suffered scorn. He suffered being called crazy. You can see that in the Gospels, as his own family said he was either mentally ill or demonized. And even rejected by the very ones he came to save. And he suffered all of that. He was a man who suffered his whole life. And so Paul is saying that we come to know our Lord more as those sufferings become our sufferings, that we share in them. And as we share in them, we get to know him better. So how do we share in the sufferings of this man who was known as a man who suffered? That's a strange concept, that we would share in his sufferings. His sufferings have already happened. They're over with, right? He suffered once, as the book of Hebrews says. He died once for all. He's not still suffering on the cross. He died and was raised again on the third day. So how in the world can we share in his sufferings? What does that mean, Paul? That's what I want to ask him. Well, let's see if we can answer that question. When you trusted Jesus, whenever that was, when you were redeemed by the blood of Christ, when you were born again, you were joined with Christ in a unity that is beyond comprehension. The Lord Jesus is in you right now. By his Spirit, he is in you. His life is now your life. You are identified as belonging to him. You are now living as he lived. And all that he was identified with in his earthly life is now identified with you. In one way, it's as if Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is still living his life through people like you and me. As will become more evident in just a moment, everything that happened to Jesus in his earthly life will happen to those who belong to Jesus in this life. The true church of Jesus, those who belong to him from every tribe and class and nation and tongue, all of his true sheep will follow in the steps of Jesus, even the steps of affliction and suffering. Suffering and death will be our destiny. And that means that the afflictions our Lord suffered and the pains and sorrows he knew will be ours as well. The same world that hated him and crucified him and caused him to suffer will hate us and cause us to suffer and may well crucify us as well. What happened to Jesus is going to happen to his people. Now, I know that's a very scary thing and very discouraging, but I want you to hang on to the end of the sermon, because good news will come. But let's first let that rest on our hearts. If we belong to Jesus, we are right now carrying on his life. Now, we're not dying for anybody's sins. We can't do that. Our sufferings don't save the world like his did and that his do. But we are walking where our Savior walked, and what happened to him is going to happen to us. Back when Paul wrote Romans, and he got to chapter 8, he made this very clear. Listen to these words that you know well. In chapter 8, Paul says, "The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. And if we are heirs of God, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him." And you can read that for yourself in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The evidence that we are his and the evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in us is that we suffer with Jesus right now. That his sufferings that he knew in this life are taken up by the church. We have the same mission, at least in terms of announcing the Savior and showing the world the way of salvation. We have the same mission to do the will of God on this earth and to represent him as ambassadors. And we have to take up the sufferings of Jesus if we're going to be identified with him. And in that suffering, in the afflictions the church knows, we come to know our Savior. In other words, there is no resurrection for the church without death, just like it was for Jesus. There is no exaltation without humiliation, just like it was for Jesus. There is no glory without the cross, just like it was for Jesus. And his life is now the life of his people. We belong to Jesus, and therefore we too represent him before the world. We've been handed his mission to live out the will of the Father. And as he suffered to accomplish that will, we too will suffer. And that fact that we suffer affliction testifies to the reality that we belong to him. Now, this is Paul's way of simply saying it is very normal and it is very understandable and it is to be expected that those who belong to Jesus will suffer with him and for him. And in that experience of suffering the afflictions that Jesus suffered, we will come to know him more deeply. Now, that's what I want to talk about the rest of our time together. That very fact that how, as we take up the mission of Christ, as we take up the pathway of Jesus, as we seek to do what our Lord did in terms of following the will of the Father, and we suffer for it, how is it? How does that help us? How is that a good thing? How do we come to know him more? And I want to show you that right now. This is the good news. There are three benefits we receive as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. Now, I know there are more than that, but there are three obvious ones that I want to talk about in the time we have. And these each are taught in Scripture and I think perhaps even implied here in the very passage we have in front of us. As we experience the sufferings of Christ, in that experience of suffering, we have more of the presence of Christ in our lives. I'll say that again, and then I want to defend that point. As we take up the sufferings of Jesus, as we walk the way he walked, seeking to obey the Lord as he did, seeking to preach the gospel as he did, seeking to bring this world the refreshing water of the truth as Jesus did, as we suffer, in our sufferings, in our afflictions, we will know more of his presence. Now let me explain that. I want to give you an illustration. Someone has said that there is no fellowship as sweet as that which we share with our friends in their suffering. What happens when you suffer or someone you love suffers? Well, you run to them and you're with them. We don't let each other suffer alone. In the South, when someone suffers, a hospitalization, a lengthy illness, or even a bereavement, we bring food to you. And we'll do it for weeks on end. And we want to be with you. We don't want you to suffer alone. And I want you to see how Jesus did that very thing in many ways. The last picture of his suffering we have before he gets to the cross, the last picture is the suffering he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was betrayed, right before he was beaten and then affixed to the cross. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it's in that experience that Luke tells us he was under such anxiety and such pressure and such dread that he began to sweat drops of blood. Do you remember that he took three disciples with him? He invited Peter and James and John to go with him and to be there as praying witnesses to his agony. And there, Jesus, the one suffering, is sharing fellowship with those whom he came to save. And now, on this side of the resurrection, it's the opposite. In our sufferings, Jesus comes to us. Now, this is a mysterious thing because he's always with us. He's always with us. But in our afflictions, there's a special sense. You might say there's an increased sense of his being with us. Maybe you can think of it this way if I give you a more of a down-to-earth illustration. You think about a child you have. If you are parents and you have a child and one of your children is ill, let's say you have four children and one of them is ill. Well, you love all four. But that child who is ill is going to receive from you a special benefit in their affliction. You're going to be with them more often, more attentive to their cry and their needs. And in some small way, that's how it is with the church. When the church is suffering, Jesus hears her cries and he runs to her and he's with her in her afflictions. And that's a wonderful thing. There's more of his presence and more of his grace and mercy and power when we are afflicted. That's a great thing. We never suffer alone. When we are in agony as his people, when we are being persecuted as his people, afflicted as his people, there's more of his mercy present. There's more of his comfort present, more of his strength, more of his sustaining grace, more of his sweet consolations, and more of his power at work. It makes me sort of want to be afflicted where I'll have more of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is experiencing himself. He's in prison, away from home and away from the churches he loves, and he's surrounded by stinky Roman guards all day long, and yet he is with Jesus, and Jesus is with him, and he knows the sweet presence of Christ. I think this is probably at least something that Paul would think about as he wrote these words to the Corinthians. He said in the second letter to the Corinthians, he said to them, the afflictions of Christ are ours in abundance. After all, we're his people and we're going to suffer what he suffered. But then he quickly said, if the afflictions of Christ are ours in abundance, and they are, then our comfort is more than abundant in Christ. It's as if Jesus ramps up his love for his suffering church. He ramps up his presence. He ramps up his comfort, his consolations, his strength. He gives us more and more and more. The more we are afflicted, the more he is there to bless us. What a beautiful thing that is, the presence of Jesus. Our loving Savior comes to us in all of our sorrows. And when he comes, he brings his mercy and his power and his word and his support. And he does it in measures that far exceed our ability to comprehend or even experience. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. There's a second blessing as we suffer. A second way we come to know our Lord more. And that is in our suffering and in our afflictions, we identify more and more with his mission and his message. And that's a good thing. As we suffer, there's a richer identification with the greatest mission of all, the greatest kingdom of all, the greatest king of all. We understand more and more, even in our afflictions, what he came to do for us. When we suffer, we remember he came to take my suffering, the suffering that resulted from my sins against God. He took that upon himself, and he died for me, and he liberated me. And now I can say that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory I'm going to receive when I'm there with him in eternity. I understand more of his mercy, more of his mission, more of his power, more of his purpose. Sometimes even Christians forget why Jesus came. And suffering reminds us of why he came. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "My soul is troubled," he says to the disciples. "My soul is troubled, but what should I say? Father, save me from this hour." Oh, this is the purpose I came, Jesus says. I came for this hour. And when we suffer, we remember why Jesus came. He didn't come just to make us happy and have better lives now. He didn't come for any trivial reason. He came for the greatest of reasons, to pay for our sins, to suffer in my place. And so every time I suffer, I remember my suffering Savior and why he came and who he is, the suffering Savior who died and rose again on the third day. When I experience whatever suffering God brings into my life, be it directly caused by my commitment to Christ or simply by my life in this world, in this fallen body, I learn to walk that way with Jesus. I remember who he is and what he's called me to do. I can't get out of my mind that old gospel song we used to sing in our Baptist churches so long ago. I walked today where Jesus walked. In days of long ago, I wandered down each path he knew with reverent step and slow. And so when I'm suffering, I remember why Jesus came, and I remember he called me to follow him in that pathway of the cross. There on the cross, God's plan of salvation would terminate in the great transaction, Jesus taking the sins of the world, and you and me, sinners, taking on his righteousness. And he would take my death, and I would take his life. And through the suffering and shame of the cross, he would save me. And if I follow him, then the cross must shape my life and the life of the church. And here's what that means, beloved. It means that if I understand the mission of Jesus through my suffering, if I understand the purpose of Christ better through my suffering, if I understand the road I'm to walk better through my suffering, it means we, the church, and I as an individual will not seek glory. I will not seek power. I will not seek notoriety. I will not seek riches. I will not seek to be served. I will not seek a path of ease. I will seek to follow Jesus. I will take up his cause, walking his steps, and the consequences that flow from that will flow to me. And it means more than just physical affliction. It means my heart will break for those in rebellion against God. Like Jesus, we will look at all of the Jerusalems of the world and we will weep over their condition. We will look at Cairo and we will look at Johannesburg and we will look at Paris and Los Angeles and Mumbai and every little community and hamlet, and we will weep because there are people in those cities that will not believe, that do not believe, and they will suffer the wrath of God. And if I'm going to walk with Jesus and take up his afflictions, my heart needs to break over that. And I need to get on my knees and pray for this city and pray for Hampton Cove and pray for our state and ask God to save us. I need to pray for my neighborhood and I need to feel the weight of a world that's going to hell. That's what it means to take up the afflictions of Jesus. Every pain Jesus knew for this lost world, I and we as the church need to know. And that's a good thing. Because it helps us remember what we're doing here as the church. We are stationed in a Jerusalem that is going to hell, and we have the greatest news of all. And our hearts must break, and then with broken hearts, we must go into the world with the good news of salvation. Paul could say, in this regard, I rejoice in my sufferings because I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that's what he meant. I feel the weight of a lost world, Paul would say. I feel the weight of lost family and lost friends. And I want them to know the real Jesus and hear the real gospel. And my heart breaks until they believe. And so I'm going to walk with Christ and show them the way. And then there's a third benefit. And I couldn't wait to get to this one because I think it's so important, so relevant for 2022. In our afflictions, we come to know our Lord more. As we display to the world a better vision of Jesus than the one they have, there's a benefit for me. My suffering, our suffering, again, whatever it's caused by, helps me to clarify my own understanding of Christ. And then it helps me to clarify the world, a better picture of the Jesus who is. Now let me explain what I'm talking about. Everybody in this world who knows the name Jesus has an image of Jesus in their minds. Everybody does. I mean, even whether or not they believe in Jesus, they hear the name Jesus and they have an image in their mind. It pops up. Sometimes it's an image, like a picture. There's actually a physical image in their minds. And sometimes the image is more than physical. Sometimes it's an image of his character, of his purpose, of his identity. There are as many images of Jesus in this world as there are people to imagine him. Of course, some have an image of Jesus as this rugged revolutionary who is pushing back against all rules. Others have the opposite. They see Jesus as a meek sort of milquetoast sort of a person who would never speak a word against anybody. Some people have in their mind an image of Jesus as the example of love, the example of self-sacrifice that we are to follow. A pretty healthy swath of humanity, when they think of Jesus, they see a man who was always thinking the best, a positive thinking life coach who is there whispering in our ear, urging us on to greatness, urging us on to assume the power of our inherent faith and display it like he did. We need to take matters into our hands and sort of like a name it, claim it kind of Jesus. And unfortunately, none of those represents the true Jesus at all. Our vision of Jesus must come from the Word of God. We must start there. How was Jesus revealed in history? How was Jesus revealed in Scripture? But there's another way that the world gets the true image of Jesus in their minds. There's a secondary source for getting a true image of Christ, and that is in our lives as his church. As we walk with our Savior faithfully, as we suffer with him, as we take up his message, as we announce the gospel to the world, as we give lost humanity a living witness and not a caricature of him, the world sees through us the Jesus who really was and who really is. I deliberately emphasize that last one, that last effective image of Jesus, because it's the one that most people have. You can call that image of Jesus many things, and at least in this country and in many parts of the third world, it's known as the prosperity Jesus. And do you know there are studies done by sociologists of religion that have identified that view, the positive thinking Jesus, the prosperity Jesus, as the fastest growing religion in the world? That is, the fastest growing, quote-unquote, Christian religion in the world. The Jesus who is not a suffering Savior. The Jesus who is the prototype prosperous man who's promising us that we can miss all of life's nastiness if we follow Him. That the sign of following Him is that we fly above the disturbing currents of everybody else's life. Poverty, sickness, and low self-esteem, and a lack of happiness, and all those earthly things. And that way of thinking about Jesus is a devilish distortion of the image of Christ. And so there's an urgency that we show the world the true Jesus. And here's what the true Jesus said. Here's what the true Jesus said about those who follow Him. He demanded from His disciples that we walk the way of self-denial, not self-fulfillment. He demanded that His disciples have only one treasure, and that is Him. He demanded that His disciples pay the extraordinarily high cost of following Him, that they lose their lives to gain them, that they become the last and the least among men, that they put no confidence in themselves, that they renounce any claim to their own autonomy or self-determination, that they have no love for mammon or worldly material things, and that they die to self. And if we're going to present the Jesus who is, we not only have to teach what He said, what's recorded of Him in Scripture, the historical record and the record of what He said and did, but we must show them what He looks like by living the way He lived. That's what it means, taking up the afflictions of Jesus, sharing in the afflictions. We have to show the world, not a caricature of Jesus, but we must show the world the true Jesus as we suffer afflictions of all kinds. We show the true character of our Lord and His true purpose and mission. Now I want to end at least this part of the message by sharing with you two ways that our sufferings reveal the true Jesus. And then we're going to come to the table. Our sermon is going to continue even at the table. But I want you to think about two ways practically we show the world the real Jesus who is through our sufferings. You know what suffering does? This is the first way. You know what suffering does? Suffering sanctifies us. And what is sanctification but being more conformed to the image of Jesus? There's a strange verse that comes from the New Testament, the writings of Paul, and he says, "The one who has suffered has been freed from sin." The one who has suffered has been freed from sin. And there he's talking about suffering in the lives of Christians and the benefits suffering has when we take up the afflictions of Christ. When affliction comes our way through whatever source it comes, that suffering is sent by God and controlled by God and designed by God to make us more like Jesus. And so, of course, as I become more like Christ, as He shapes me with His tool of suffering, I'm going to be able to show the world a better picture of the Jesus who is. That's how. Suffering has a sanctifying, purging purpose in our lives. When our pains are deepened, our growth in Christ deepens. In our weaknesses, in our struggles, in our wars, in our difficulties, He is showing us His power. He is conforming us. He is whittling us and shaping us and chiseling us into a better and more beautiful image of His Son. And so suffering sanctifies us. It makes us more beautiful. It is the heavenly sandpaper God uses to make a beautiful work of art out of sinners like you and me. And then secondly, again, our sufferings make it very evident that Jesus is really our Lord and King, that He really has changed us. And if I were going to put this in very crass consumer terms, I would put it this way: the way we suffer convinces those looking in that our product is for real and that it really works. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus was a man of great sorrow and affliction, as we've seen, and it's something that the Apostle Peter says that we should never forget as we think of living for him. Twice in his letters, the Apostle Peter says, we've been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for us, and therefore we follow in his steps. And then Peter says, when he suffered, he committed no sin. When he suffered, there was no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was attacked, he did not threaten. He just simply entrusted himself more and more to his Father. And then again in 1 Peter 4, he says, beloved, don't be surprised at such fiery ordeals that fall upon you, because this is your lot in life. You are to rejoice in the sufferings of Christ. Now, here's what Peter is saying. He is telling us that in our sufferings, as we embrace them and respond to them and react to them the way Jesus did, we are showing the world that the gospel is for real. That there is power to transform us. And that transformative power is seen so beautifully in the way we react to ill treatment. What do? We do what Christ did. The world hates us and we don't hate them back. The world curses us and we don't curse them back. The world ostracizes us and we don't do that back to them. The world threatens us and we don't threaten them back. In fact, we don't even say a word. We simply entrust ourselves to the Father, and we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the joy of suffering for Christ. And in that is power. That is power. It's not power to retaliate. It's not power to stand up for your rights. It's not power to kick sand back into their face. It is power to look at them and love them. And love them. And those who hate you, you give a cup of cold water. And those who can't stand your Lord, you give them the hope of salvation. What power, what proof that you and I have been made new people by a suffering Messiah. And so we get to know him when we suffer. When the Lord Jesus sees fit to allow suffering to intercept the life of our church or our individual lives, that, my brothers and sisters, is a good thing. We are about to be blessed in many ways, and we're about to bless the world in many ways. And even in this, which is uncomfortable and painful, we come to know not about Jesus and not facts about him, but we come to know him. And that's our goal. To know him. I want you to keep giving attention to the word as we come to the table and finish our message, because there's the other word, that third word, not only power and sufferings, but the word death. Death. And you can see that death and suffering are connected even in the passage that we've read. Our sufferings ultimately lead to death. And Paul says that we know him as we conform to his death. And I want to think about that as we come to the table. Of course, when we come to the table, we're thinking about death. And here is an image, Christ's body, not physically broken, because not a bone was broken, but spiritually crushed for us. And then Christ literally bleeding out. And I know that sounds crass, but literally bleeding out on the cross, dying for our sins. And so, of course, we think of death as we come to the Lord's table. But I want you to think about your death and not his. Because Paul is saying we come to know him as we experience his power, the power of his resurrection, as we share his sufferings, taking up his cause and his cross, and then as we are conformed to his death. What does that mean? Conformed to his death. Well, here's what it means for you and me. Everything that happened to Jesus happens to us. He lived, and he died, and he rose again. That second part, he died. Now, when did we die? Well, look at Galatians 2:20. It's there in your bulletin under the assurance of pardon. And we're going to do this with our eyes wide open, our assurance of pardon. Listen to what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's our answer. We died. You died when Christ died. And look at this word I. I died. Everything that's compressed into that word I died with Christ. When he died, I was there somehow. In his mind, he was dying for me. And all of my depravity and my sins and my selfishness and every ugly and awful thing about me, everything that makes me me in my sin died with Christ. All of my self-autonomy, self-determinism, self-valuing, all my ego-ness, if I can use that word, died. And I'm no longer that person. I'm a new person. And now the life I live the way Christ lived on this side of the resurrection. There's a new me and there's a new you. I'm not who I used to be. I'm a new person in Christ. And I need to live that way. I don't need to live like my old self. I need to live like my new self. We've died. And the more we become conformed, that is, the more we embrace the truth that I died and I'm not who I used to be. And I want Jesus to make me strong to live a life of resurrection power and newness. The more I do that, the more I get to know him. He is alive today. His body is in heaven. He lives. And I and we are alive as new people. And so we need to remember we're dead and we're new people. And we need to reckon ourselves dead and believe that we're really new and live that way. That's the point. Conformity to his death that made me a new person. Let's live like new people in the new year. Join me as we pray. Father, thank you for the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, the cup and the bread. And we thank you for the testimony that they give us that we died with you. Our sins, our guilt, our shame, all of our demerits, transgressions died and have been buried with Christ, and we are new, raised from the dead. Help us to conform our lives to that reality. And through this bread and through this cup, nourish us. Nourish us to live new lives. And give us strength, Father, to share the sufferings of Jesus and not to run away from them. Give us strength to bear the sufferings of Jesus the way he did. And even as we bear his afflictions, to speak the gospel to the nations and live in a way that points them to everlasting life in Jesus. Father, make us strong in this moment when we're weak, and send us out into this world, into this Jerusalem, with this news that Jesus saves and saves forever. Amen. Praise his name.